But we will begin another series in due time. I'm having a good time personally, just going through the Psalms, looking for items of encouragement particularly. And if I find something that strikes my fancy, then I bring it to you. And that's what we're going to be doing here for a little bit until I decide what book I want to do next. And I got several on the docket, but we'll see which one wins out. Psalm 62 this morning, please. In asking you to turn to Psalm 62, you realize, of course, that I'm asking you to turn to the hymn book of the Bible. The Psalms, regardless of who the human author is, were all originally written to be set to music. In fact, some of them are repeated in various sections, Psalm 18 being one example of that, repeated in many different places. And all of them are musical, and that certainly just enhances their beauty. Psalm 62 has one specific device in it, though, that some have picked up on. I believe it was Spurgeon who was the very first one to call this the only psalm. And when Spurgeon coined that phrase in reference to Psalm 62, he certainly wasn't referring to any possibility that there aren't 149 other psalms in the Psalter. That's not what he meant at all. He was referring to the actual mechanics of Psalm 62, and let me just go over those quickly with you. First of all, you'll notice that the psalm is divided neatly into three exacting stanzas that are separated by the Selah. You'll see the Selah in verse 4 and then again in verse 8. So you have three stanzas of four verses each, 1 through 4, 5 through 8, and 9 through 12, each of the three separated by the Selah. And then each stanza begins with a multi-purpose little particle. That's very fascinating. It's a little equivalent of our A and then a K sound like that, which we don't have in our language, little ach like that. And that appears six times. Okay, it begins each of the stanzas, and then the Holy Spirit just threw in three more for I almost said good luck. That'd be blasphemy. But this psalm is pervasive of this little virtually untranslatable particle, which simply has reference to something. It's the only thing. It's the thing that is sure. It's the thing that is true. That's the idea of it. And it permeates the entire psalm from beginning to end. Let me just point out where this little particle is. You'll see in the very first word, truly, truly my soul. Verse 2, he only. Verse 4, they only. Verse 5, my soul, wait thou only. Verse 6, he only is my rock. And then down in verse 9, surely. All right, so all six of those times, it's that same little particle. And that caused Spurgeon to call this the only psalm. In fact, I'll just point out right now, and I may do it again, the opening of verse 1, truly my soul waiteth upon God, is exactly the exact same Hebrew, without any exception, in verse 5. My soul wait thou only upon God. Spurgeon recognized that fact and called it the only psalm. And then you'll notice the superscription above the thing. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. There are over 55 times throughout the Word of God that something is said to be given to the chief musician. The choir master, essentially, is the idea there. And that would be done for not only for special occasions, but it was a regular occurrence in the temple, particularly during the days of David. And this particular choir master or chief musician, his name is Jeduthun. Now, Jeduthun happens to be one of three choir. He was the leader of one of three massive choirs of Israel, along with Asaph and then another man named Heman. They're all Levites. One's from Gershom, one is from the Kohath, and one is from, I'm sorry, I forget who the third one is from, but they're all from Aaron. They're all Levitical. And they're all assigned to do nothing but music. In fact, all three of these choir masters or chief musicians are mentioned in one verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 12. And you can see, like for example, in Psalm 39, here in Psalm 62, it's Jeduthun. Psalm 77, some are given to Heman, some are given to Asaph, and some are given to Jeduthun. And so in the days of David, David was the sweet singer of Israel. David was a very musical guy, and he immediately understood, because of his love for Christ, that music was an expression of the soul. And so he commanded that there be music around the clock in the temple. It was estimated that over 4,000 musicians would be organized around these three choir masters. And I don't know exactly how it was divvied out, maybe 1,300 apiece, but there was constant, thunderous, melodic, beautiful music surrounding the worship of God in the temple at all times during the days of David, and led inevitably by one of these three choir masters. And this particular one, again, is given to this man, Jeduthun. I think that's marvelous. When I think of David as a musician, as a man who loved music, I mean, he did that in his own right. But friends, let me point out to you that David's songs were not a product of his human genius. David was not a Stephen Foster or a George Gershwin. In fact, Stephen Foster, he never did have a Kentucky home. I don't think he ever did sail down the Suwannee River. But may I say, these psalms are the product of heaven. They are the product of inspiration, and they must be understood as such. May I say to you, these are not, friends, none of the psalms, including this one, are not sentimental ballads that come from Tin Pan Alley. You're never going to find anything like this on the cover of Rolling Stone magazine or winning a Grammy Award, if you please, or something gracing the cover of Charisma magazine. They're not jukebox favorites. You won't find these on the hit parade. They're not little ditties with catchy tunes or popular choruses with no real meaning that are just repeated over and over and over again with saccharine sweetness. And I say to you, friends, when David wrote and the Holy Spirit was superintending that writing came, was birthed out of a profound experience. Actually, the Psalms are the life of David set to music. Someone has put it that way. I can't find it hard to disagree. Genuine they are. They are abiding. Time and time again, the soul of this man is laid bare. And the musical score, proverbially, it was set in the written in the blood of David. Psalm 62, friends, is a striking expression of the heart of this man during what was perhaps the greatest crisis in his life. And there's so many episodes in the life of David. What a colorful life this man lived. It was not when he was wrestling with bears and lions and managed to actually kill animals of that stature with his own bare hands. This was not when he, as a little shepherd boy, was out with a slingshot and five smooth stones slaying the Philistine giant Goliath. It was not when he was in the torch-lit palace of the madman King Saul, and one day while playing strumming music for him, the king picked up his javelin and hurled it at David, who quickly, with great agility, managed to flee and escape the flying javelin, and out the window he went. It wasn't about the 10 years that David spent in the hills and dens of the earth, fleeing this notorious madman who pursued his life for nearly a decade. Neither was it at the death of both Saul and Jonathan that this thing was being written. And neither was it at the death of David's firstborn, who went immediately to be in the presence of God. I believe that, and in fact, the conservative consensus on the occasion for Psalm 62 is that it was written during the events of 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16, and we'll try to put it in that light. In those chapters, you have a quadruple whammy, if you please. Absalom, the fair-haired child of David, This man with such beauty, physical beauty and amazing charm, he has successfully stolen the hearts of a good portion of the kingdom of David. So much so that David is actually forced to flee Jerusalem. And we have the historical record right for us in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 30. It reads this way: "And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up, weeping as they went up." And so it's a terrible time. His own flesh and blood is about to usurp his throne. Ahithophel, this man who was related to David by marriage, who's spoken of so eloquently in Psalm 55, such an astute statesman, this man with such amazing sagacity and such fantastic God-given ability that David had leaned upon in times past, now has deserted him and become the first Judas Iscariot. Maybe, if we want to think about American history, the first Alger Hiss. And then thirdly, this man Ziba is coming in telling falsehoods about the son of King Saul. He says, "Mephibosheth has betrayed you." But David knew Ziba. He knew that he was two-faced, and David never knew which face exactly to believe, and so he never really counted on that one. But fourthly, here's a man named Shimei who has an axe to grind, and as the procession is moving out of Jerusalem, Shimei is standing on the side of the road, cursing David with profound curses and hurling stones at the king. And forge friends on the anvil of that kind of disaster, in that day of darkness, in that hour of monarchical humiliation, Psalm 62 is born. And as you read the psalm, I personally am amazed. There's not one hint of personal discouragement. Now, there are some imprecations. Imprecations are not, "I'm going to get even with you." Imprecations in the Psalms are statements about what a just and righteous God will do with people that hate Christ. And you do have a little bit of that in Psalm 62. But there is not even one scintilla of a suggestion of fear, not one word of distress. There's no sound of alarm. There's not even a breath of retreat. There's no rancor of any kind of personal bitterness that might be welling up in the bosom of this great king, in the heart of David at all. What we're looking at, friends, is a majestic piece of music. It's a psalm of salvation. It's a paean of praise. It's a thesis of trust. One guy has called it a soprano solo and the hallelujah chorus combined all in one. Here is a man that was so utterly and totally committing of his way to God. This is a man traveling the spiritual stratosphere, living above the storms and shocks and the multitudes of stresses that each of us experience in life. And Psalm 62 is, if it's not a study in contrast. It's about the security of the man that actually, literally, purposefully, and obviously puts his trust in God versus the complete insecurity of the one relying on nothing but human devices. When you read Psalm 62, friends, what should well up in your heart is, "I want to get up and live where David lived. I want to be the man that this king of Israel was. I want to live in dependence on the God of Israel as David did." And Psalm 62 is the reflection of now a fairly aged man, and it's a statement of the most important lesson that David could have possibly have learned in his life: the importance of trust, the importance of faith in the God of heaven. That brings us now to the psalm itself, and let's go ahead and break it down according to its designated stanzas. First stanza number one, in the first four verses, will you notice we have here the test of this man's faith. And what you have, first of all, is the condition of David's soul. Now remember, this is all musical. When David is writing this, he is visualizing them, not only the melody and the words that are put together. He's the songwriter and the musician as well. And I like to try to, I don't know if it actually worked out this way or not, but I have sometimes a vivid imagination. I try to keep it under control. But I like to try to visualize the musical majesty. I can see, and I remember, these choirs were huge, huge choirs, over 1,000 people in each choir. And I can hear way out in the distance a solo voice, way off yonder in the temple. After a tremendous overture by Jeduthun's orchestra, comes this sterling, crystal clear solo voice extolling the merits of God. Now notice what he says. What is the evidence? What kind of settled condition is he in? Notice verse 1. Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. If you have a Bible like mine, you have a center column with cross references. And really, the word waiteth there, as is the same case with verse 5 also, in the kernel of the word is the understanding of silence. The picture is you're sitting there, you're not talking to anyone, and no one's talking to you. You're just sitting there in silence, trusting that God knows what he's doing. And that is the picture that we have in verse 1. What a beautiful, gorgeous picture. Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. Now I see the deep conviction that motivated the life of this wonderful young man, the son of Jesse. Now I see the currents that swept over his spirit. I recognize now the heart of this man that God proclaimed was a man after his own heart. I see it now under the divine x-ray. And I see David now in some respects for the very first time. Friends, when was the last time when was the last time you waited on God in silence and trusted him to do what only he could do? It's a wonderful thing. It's very tough to do in this high-tech age with the immensity of the pressures and tensions that all of us face and the speed at which life is lived. My, we're in a hurry today. Friends, a generation that goes in a place at a pace like that is not a generation that's going to be inclined to wait upon the Lord in unmurmuring submission and in quiet faith. I love what Alexander McLaren said with his comments on this first verse. He says, "We must take the groans and sobs of black-robed sorrows and the animal in us by the throat and sternly declare, lie down there and be quiet." That's good advice. It's a good thing to have happen to any one of us. He's waiting in silence. And you'll notice also that he is at peace with God. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. Friends, fate had dealt David a cruel blow. In fact, weaker men have crumbled by unfathomable numbers. They have folded their tents under circumstances that were not nearly as trying as this king is going through. But I look at David, and there is no evidence of any personal complaint. There's no crying out for vengeance. There's no condemnation. There's no criticism. He is just utterly and completely and totally dependent upon God. From him, David says, cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. The word there is shaken. It's a picture of shaking. I will not tremble. I will not shake under the circumstances of life. I'm like a tree swaying in the wind, but never broken. I'm like a ship, tempest-tossed and about to sink, but never go down. And now watch how he turns his attention, David does, to the carnality of his enemies, almost in pity, almost as in a statement that just magnifies not their destruction, but the righteousness of God. And he marvels at their stupidity. He's going to say two things about these people. They're ruthless in their persecutions, and they're deceitful. Notice in verse 3, "How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence." Here's Absalom, storming into Jerusalem with his gang of cutthroats. Here's Shimei cursing and throwing rocks at the king of Israel, the antitype of the Davidic covenant and the former Abrahamic covenant. Friends, evil is attracted to both weakness, as you can see in verse 3, and then also strength. Notice they only consult to cast him down from his excellency. Ruthless people, whether they're weak or strong or whatever they're motivated by everything in their ruthlessness. And then he talks about their deceit at the end of verse 4. Ziba is telling lies about Mephibosheth. Ahithophel, the Judas Iscariot of the Old Testament, has completely betrayed the one whom God has set up to be the progenitor of the Messianic kingdom. Will you notice again in verse 4, they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. He's talking about Ahithophel there. Friends, the exact same thing would happen to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, these very same people, the children of these very same people, will cry Hosanna to the Son of David in the so-called triumphal entry and spread palms before their king, only a few days later to be yelling, crucify him, crucify him. This is the condition of David's soul, the test of his faith. And that brings us now to the time of David's faith. The time of his faith. Verses 5 through 8, stanza number 2. When is the time of faith? See, friends, it's not just at any particular time, although that's the time to really prove that you do trust God. The time of faith is your entire life, every moment of your life. It's not just for a sunshiny day. And so David quietly, without uttering a sound, he moves into these circumstances, unmoved by the things that are taking place all around him. Let's just read the whole stanza. My soul, verse 5, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. I have a notion. You can just imagine his scenario. I can see some hot-headed fanatic saying to David, why don't you stand and fight? Why don't you rise up against this insurrection? And David doesn't live on that low plane. This is a man living above the human cry of little men. David has no use or time for pious shibboleths. He's in the hands of the living God. Little men will have to see a miracle to get themselves out of something. Not David. He lives on a much greater plane. He's going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and the darkness hand in hand with his Lord. Now, I can picture the profession. They're moving out of Jerusalem. And I see Zadok, the high priest, the very high priest who will be there in the millennial temple offering sacrifice and being the officiator at the millennial sacrifices for 1,000 years in the future. And I see him begin to bring out the Ark of the Covenant. And he starts to follow David out of Jerusalem with hundreds and hundreds of people at their side, all with their heads covered. In fact, we have the statement of that in 2 Samuel chapter 15. It says, the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. Oh, what fantastic maturity. In spite of this man's gross sins and the momentary lapses of judgment, what was foundational about David was this superior trust in the living God. It's just a remarkable thing. Oh, to live like that today. God may or may not bail me out, but I trust in the living God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is what Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 30 and verse 15. He says, there in quietness and confidence shall be thy strength. What's David trusting in, friends? He's trusting in the character of God. It's as if the king takes the perfections and those attributes and just piles them in this wonderful, amazing heap in one expression after another in order to just feel how sure and stable the ground is under him. Notice how he brands the whole thing with his own initials. You see how many times you see the word my in verses 6 and 7. My rock, my strength, my salvation, my defense, my glory, my refuge. He's just heaping them all up. If God was David's refuge, what enemy could possibly pursue him and overtake him? If God was David's defense, what temptation could there possibly be to undo him? If God was David's rock, what storm could possibly shake him and cause him to tremble? If God is David's salvation, what melancholy, what depression could deject him to the fact where he's willing to just throw it all in, throw it all away? If God was David's glory, then what slander really mattered to so defame him? Friends, this is a powerful thing. It seems so simple. It's so important, though. Are you pursued by temptation? You don't have to answer that because you are. The devil is after you night and day all the time. Then God is your refuge. He's your sanctuary. He's the place where you can slip in and be shielded from the onslaught. Are you a victim of too many arrows? God is your defense. In fact, God sets himself up as a target and puts himself as the bullseye to intercept the arrows that were intended for you. Are you shaken with perplexities that you think are too big to bear? God is your rock. He's your anchor, if you please. Are you suspicious of the absolute mercy of God? He is your salvation. Are you walking in contempt in the world and paying the price for it? God is your glory. He's all of these things. And he's them without any pretense. So David's trusting in the character of God, and he also trusts in prayer. You know, I could picture another pious fellow. He says, yeah, why don't you, David, you're in horrible condition. Let's call a prayer meeting. And David, it's almost as if he would say, what do you think I've been doing? I'm not calling a prayer meeting. I live prayer meetings. I'm living in one. I live in the atmosphere of one. In fact, the amazing thing about Psalm 62, one of the amazing things is there's no prayer, official prayer in it at all. The whole thing is enveloped in this atmosphere of prayer that is unmistakable. This man is so utterly committed to God and so confident in the security that lies in him alone, he's telling us to pray. And you can see it. Look at verse 8. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Chew on that. it's as if he's saying, I wish that you had the confidence in God that I have. Friends, there have been some amazing prayers. Will you? In the old days, people... Here's a prayer that our Baptist forebear wrote down. O Almighty and Everlasting God, how terrible is this world. Behold, it openeth its mouth to swallow me up, and I have so little trust in thee. How weak is the flesh, and how powerful is Satan. If it is in the strength of this world only that I put my trust, then all is lost. My last hour is come. My condemnation has been pronounced. O God, my God, do thou help me against all the wisdom of this world. Do this. Thou shouldst do it. Thou alone, for this is not my work, but thine. I have nothing to do here, nothing to contend for with these great ones of the world. I should desire to see my days flow on peacefully and happy, but the cause is thine. A righteous and eternal cause, O Lord, help me. Faithful and unchangeable God, in no man do I place my trust. That would be in vain. All that's of man is uncertain. All that cometh of man fails. O God, hearest thou me not? My God, art thou dead? No, thou canst not die. Thou hidest thyself only. Thou hast chosen me for this work. I know it well. And then, O God, stand at my side. For the sake of thy well-beloved Jesus Christ, who is my defense, my shield, and my strong tower. That's a prayer. That is a prayer. I guarantee you, friends, that'll move the hand of God. Friends, God has never advocated a marathon of words or stringing together pretty periphrastic phrases or fingering a string of beads and assembling sententious sentences and pious platitudes and shop-worn cliches, going the gamut of the globe, praying around the world, while all the time you've said absolutely nothing. David says, pour out your heart to God. That's a good thing to do. Friends, prayer is the Holy Spirit speaking in the believer through the Son to the Father. That's what prayer is. And my, what a wonderful thing that is. Just amazing. It just reminds me of Job 15. Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water. That brings us now to the third and final stanza, which if you're looking at your outline, I call the triumph of David's faith, verses 9 through 12. And you have just an amazing study and contrast here. What is he contrasting? Things that are vapor, things that go poof, with things that are eternal. The things that are vapor, you can see them in verses 9 and 10. David says, the throne is toppling, Jerusalem is in convulsions, and the people have turned against me. So notice these contrasts that he makes. He says, men are transitory. Men are so transitory in verse 9. Surely, there's our little ock word, men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. In other words, judge by weight, Job says, and the world will not deceive you. Judge things by what they actually weigh. A feather has some weight on a scale. Vapor, futility. By the way, that word vanity is the word that Eve named her son Abel. Havel, poof, vanity. She was discouraged after Cain, you see. And that's what this word is here. A feather has weight on a scale. Vapor has none. You put man on the scales, and the scales go up. They're lighter than a puff of wind. That's what it means in the book of Daniel. When the vision comes and tells him you've been weighed and found wanting. It's an amazing thing to behold. Proverbs 16, verse 2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. And yet the universal infatuation, man prefers an arm of the flesh to the absolute weightiness of the Almighty. David says in verse 9, men are transitory, but so is money. The emphasis is firmly on right and wrong effects of faith. What are you trusting in? What's the object of your faith? The absorption with riches counts as no less perilous than a life of crime. And that's what David's saying in verse 10. Trust not in oppression. Become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Friends, do you understand this morning that the balance in your checkbook is absolutely no indication really of anything? I mean, we measure our success or failure on that a lot, maybe far too often than we care to admit. So David's contrasting things that are vapor, because money has wings and can fly away very easily, as all of you have found out, and a contrast with things that are eternal. See, as the psalm progresses, and remember, all the time it's to this music, now I can hear the music of Jeduthun building into this glorious crescendo, very much like the Hallelujah chorus. Notice it in verse 11. God hath spoken once. Twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. He's talking about God's power, friends. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. God's power. We need to hear the thunder of that voice that said, all power is given unto me. And this morning, you can trust God for just about anything because God can do anything that requires power. Friends, God is still mighty to save. Do you believe that this morning? I wouldn't blame you. I wouldn't blame most of the people that go to church if they didn't believe it, because of the cream puff and French pastry preaching that's being dished out in this flashy age that leads to spiritual suicide from multitudes. The pew, week in and week out, is fed clouds buttered with a cheap margarine, humid humanism, and despicable double talk. And it's not by might. The nations flex their muscles. Friends, there's not the nitrogen that you can find in a group of plants in the nations of the world. But God, now that's a different story. Friends, why, even in this late hour, do we walk like Lilliputians among the giants in the world? Why can't we be the salt of the earth as Christ commanded us to be? So often we find we're not even a cup of weak tea. There's very little tang. But may I say to you, God has power. All the power that's needed, and it's available to us. But here's the wonderful thing. God is also a God of mercy. You know why David couples mercy with power here? Because power is a very dangerous thing if it gets into the wrong hands. And the word mercy here is this wonderful word, chesed. Chesed. Chesed was realized at the cross of Christ. Do you realize that? When Moses smashed those tablets, and God, the Bible says that God descended in a cloud and rewrote the tablets with his own finger. It said he stood with them there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. In verse 6 of Exodus 34, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in chesed va'emet, goodness and truth. And lo and behold, the psalmist writes in Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And when did that happen? It happened at the incarnation of Christ. The Apostle John says in John 1:14 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The fulfillment of those two wonderful things prophesied in Exodus, in the Psalms, and here it is now embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chesed va'emet. Friends, it was not an ambulance that God sent to a train wreck, not an air raid shelter set up to meet some kind of an emergency. The mercy of God, along with the power of God, is written in the warp and woof of eternity. Which brings us finally to verse 12. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. See, friends, that's the way it will be. God will not be mocked. And by the way, if he's given you something to do, and he has, I want all of us to understand that he does not tell us to make straw without bricks. Bricks without straw, I mean. He gives strength equal to our day. What a wonderful, powerful, lovely thing this is. This is the central truth of David's life. Can you see it? God hath spoken twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God, but also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. Oh, the great balance there is in God. the dynamo that ran this man, David, trusting so exclusively in these truths. Friends, it's the thing that caused King David to stand head and shoulders on the horizon of history. It's the thing that caused him to cast a long shadow right into the presence of this very meeting. Friends, I don't know about you, but I wish that I could live on this plane on a regular basis. I wish I could live where David lived. Only upon God does my soul wait in silence. He only is my rock and my salvation. What a wonderful thing. What a great security there is in that understanding. And I pray that that would be all of our understanding as we go by about our business and live each day with as quiet confidence that we're securely, safely in the arms of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for these wonderful songs, songs of the sweet singer of Israel, songs of the Holy Spirit of God. Help them to be real to us in our lives, Lord. And help us, Lord, to manifest the kind of confidence that David did in the midst of our temptations, in the midst of our sorrows, in the midst of our circumstances that at the time seem so painful to us. Help us to trust you and then cause us to understand the blessing of doing such a thing. Lord, if there's somebody here that's not saved this morning, I pray that you would cause them to understand the greatness of their need. Cause them to understand how they absolutely do not trust in you. And that today, that would change when they realize the greatness of your love for them, the stupendous magnitude of the substitutionary sacrifice that you wrought in time and space on Calvary's Hill 2,000 years ago, where the Savior took their penalty for them. Help them to put their faith and trust in him. And we'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.